Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13, the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, where I will read the first 15 verses. So 1 Samuel 13, beginning to read then with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray for just a moment for the application of this word to our hearts. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we look upon thy word this morning, that we might not only see it as a historic thing with historic applications to Israel, but that we might see it as something that would apply to us today and help us in our Christian walk, help us in our faith in Jesus Christ to be more successful believers and members of thy kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Necessity, Messessity, coming from the word mess. We see in verse 11, we see where Saul feels utterly under necessity to usurp the role of the priest. He was a king. He was anointed as a king. But there are three great offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. He had not been anointed as either a prophet, momentarily he was, if you know his background, but he was not a prophet in an ongoing sense, and he certainly wasn't a priest in any way. God had not given him any warrant or authority to make sacrifices in the name of the living God. This is another case like the golden calf, where Israel felt some necessity regarding worship, and yet it was totally misinformed. And the great consequences, the formidable consequences that fell upon Saul, ought to remind us all that God is very jealous about his worship. And even though he often does not show it, in this case he does, but we think of the world around us and how little attention the larger evangelical world gives to the idea of worship, the solemnity of it, the necessity of it, the purposefulness of it, the scripturality of it, these kinds of things. When we think of how little the evangelical world thinks about worship, to the evangelical world, worship is all about us. It's all about what we want. And yet we see here that in a case of worship with Israel, that God is not only concerned about worship, but he's meticulous about worship. So that where there was fault to be found with Saul in usurping this office, there was great consequence also. And so the theme of the sermon takes off on this idea of necessity, and how oftentimes out of necessity we get this word I've coined, necessity. That's the idea that we create messes for ourselves when we think that we're under a necessity. I think back in our American history, and we have a constitution. There are constant debates about when and who has made laws or made actions, especially presidents, that have been contra-constitutional, or they've broken the Constitution. And you may not have read much American history, but probably one of the greatest illustrations of this goes back to the Civil War, and in a complaint against Abraham Lincoln, that President Lincoln made the first really gross transgressions of our Constitution because of the necessity of war that came upon him. And we know in our recent past that very often presidents and rulers around the world are wont to do their worst things when they feel some necessity laid upon them. We say that necessity is the mother of invention, but necessity has been the generator of many problems in the past. As we see in the life of Saul in this case, nothing is really necessary for us as human beings. Nothing is really necessary other than that we really worship the Lord and that we pay our first attentions, our highest attentions to the living God of the Bible. So that whatever necessities we think of in this life, oh, I have to do this because I have to work, I have to do this because I'm in trouble or because somebody's upset, or all of these different reasons that come upon us, we see from this text that our greatest necessity is simply to obey the living God and to do what he calls us to do. If for some reason the Lord does not appear when we think he ought to appear, then we ought to respect the fact that he's still in control of our providences and our lives, and that he will take care of even scheduling conflicts based upon his greater wisdom, so that we do not have to break the law of God because of any perceived necessity that we have in our lives. And so I want to look at the text and just observe how this comes to bear upon our lives through this idea. First of all, I want to look at the circumstances of this transgression on the part of Saul. Then I want to look shortly at what he perceived of as his necessity. And then we want to look at the necessity that came about from this. I hope with these with the title, Necessity, Messessity. I hope that the next time you're tempted to do something that's unwise based upon what you think is the necessity, you remember King Saul and the mess that he made of his life because of this decision. So what were the circumstances of this bad decision that Saul made? Well, there were all kinds. First of all, we see in the very first or second verse, we see that Saul had erected a standing army. Now, this was something that Samuel had told the nation of Israel would come to pass. They felt insecure about a standing militia in the nation. They wanted to have a standing army more like their neighbors did. And we've talked about this and how this indicated that they didn't have as much faith in God as they should have, because God controls the hearts of men. God controls all the circumstances of warfare. We've just seen recently in the last week where out of God's anger, he brought up this terrible thunderstorm upon Israel because at the coronation of Saul. And I made a bit of a joke about how unfriendly God was to the idea of the coronation here, that we have the ceremony and people love to have these. They love to wave the flags and march and do all kinds of bakes things and really make a big to-do of these social occasions. But on this occasion, when Saul was coronated, God brought a really bad storm their way where they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And so that's one of the circumstances here, this new standing army. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see where Jonathan, I think out of faith, made this provocative attack upon one of the Philistine fortresses near the border. And how this then led to Israel becoming an object of wrath. I mean, throughout the land of Philistia, the Philistines were talking. Can you imagine what those Israelites did? They attacked one of our border outposts. They probably aggrandized themselves. You know, here we've left them alone. We haven't done this. We haven't done that. And they just attacked our outpost. What are we going to do? And so the Philistines began to be awakened in terms of Israel and their provocation. And they raised up an army themselves. And we see in verse 5 that the numbers of this army were momentous. There were 30,000 soldiers in one part of the army and 6,000 in another. So there were 36,000 soldiers that were involved in this army. Just in terms of the numbers, if we compare them, how many soldiers did Israel have? 3,000. What is the comparison between 3,000 and 30,000 or 36,000? More than 10 to 1, isn't it? If you multiply 3,000 times 10, you get 30,000. And so when the Philistines took the battlefield, for every soldier Israel had on the field, Philistia had 30,000. You don't want to go into a battle like that. It's worth noting that earlier when they just had the militia, the unprofessional army, they didn't have these problems with numbers. But they got this idea of being like their neighbors, and so it immediately got them into trouble. So that's one comparison, is simply by the numbers. But then you look at what these numbers represented, and it was 30,000 charioteers, or 30,000 men associated with the chariot corps of the Philistine army. So here we have Israel, 3,000 Israelites that are running along in sandals, and you got 3,000 guys that are associated with chariots, which were like armored vehicles in that day. That's not good either. And so Israel was really outnumbered. And then there were 6,000 horse, or men of cavalry. Again, Israel is largely on foot. They just were not in any way comparable to these numbers of the Philistines. Then we see verse 6 and 7. We see what this does to Israel in terms of their psychology. The numbers begin to dwindle. The army, they're not liking these odds of 10 to 1. And so the army begins to walk away in the night. We think of American history and how this happened both during the Revolutionary War and also in the Civil War sometimes, and how it's a problem in war to maintain the numbers that you have, because as men become frightened, they sometimes run, they flee. We see at the very end of our text that when all is said and done with what went on here, that Saul was left with an army of only 600 men. Amazing. Israel was so encouraged by their situation that 2,400 men fled the battlefield for the sake of their lives. They were worried. And so this is one of the circumstances, too. Israel has no heart. They look at the challenge that lies before them. They have no heart, and so the men are sneaking away in the night. And the numbers are decreasing hourly, if not more quickly than that. And then in verse 8, you see that the prior arrangements that have been made between Samuel and Saul, they aren't working out either. Samuel brought a great deal of encouragement whenever he appeared because the people had confidence that he was a man of God, that he was a servant of the Lord, an Avid Yahweh, a prophet of the Lord. And so when Samuel appeared, they knew, the people had an encouragement that the Lord was there no matter what other circumstances prevailed. Samuel signaled to the people about the existence of a living God. And so he was an encouragement. But in this case, the Philistines are massing at Michmash, and the numbers are running down. The Israelites are so afraid, they're hiding in holes and crevices and little indentations in the ground. Anything to stay hidden from the attention of the Philistines. And in the midst of this, where is their great inspiration? Samuel, he's nowhere to be seen. And Saul, they had made prior arrangements that Samuel would be there before the battle. And as the battle gets closer and closer and closer and closer, or at least the time for it, becomes more and more and more and more proximate, this absence of Samuel really works on Saul's. And so we see the incident of necessity in verse 9. You can read that with me. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 8, right before that, it says, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.'" Now, it's not like Samuel did not appear, because when does Samuel appear? Samuel appears as soon as Saul has made the sacrifice. So Samuel was going to be there on time. But the time was getting close. That's all that happened here. The time was getting close. And the Philistines had amassed. And Saul began to get nervous. When we get nervous about our circumstances and our mind begins to work about all the possible things that could go wrong, we are apt to get downright frantic. I remember a case when I was a young engaged man myself. Susan and I were distant from each other. She was in nursing school, and I was way out in western Pennsylvania. And I heard about some circumstances there at the nursing school. The more I thought about it, the more I thought it was going to be a catastrophe for us and our marriage. And there was nothing. There was just nothing except my mind got working. And I thought to myself, I thought how much I love this young woman, how hard it had been to catch her. And I just began to really fret about things. And until finally was able to reach her. I think that was the big issue. I couldn't get through on the phone to her. And then finally I threw the phone and she just said, "What are you worried about? It's not, everything here is the same as it was. You know, I still love you. Forget about it." But I remember how the mind works. And I'm sure that this is what was going through Saul's mind. Where is Samuel? Where is Samuel? So what does he do? He's the king. He's not totally unaware of the priestly activity. He knows that they're supposed to go to the Lord in prayer and in sacrifice before the battle. And so he simply, you know, puts on some vestments, we believe, and made his best attempt to act like a priest, to say the words that you're supposed to say. And he makes this sacrifice. He kills an animal. attempting to take upon himself the mantle of the priesthood of Israel, which is a holy task, a holy vocation, which is not given to every man. We know how the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood were special. Just because you were a king, it didn't mean that you could be a priest. Or if you were a priest, it didn't mean that you could be a king. Or if you were either, it didn't mean that you could be a prophet. You could be stoned if one of your prophecies became false because you just presumed to speak on behalf of the Lord. So these offices were very sacred. They are most sacred when they are, as they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both prophet, priest, and king. And he fulfilled these offices perfectly. And whereas Saul fell short in his acceptability for this office, our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in every way. But Saul was the antithesis of this. He was imperfect in every way to become the priest. And so he offers the sacrifice. He presumes to come close to the altar of the Lord and offer these sacrifices. It's kind of like in our day when somebody just presumes that they ought to be a pastor. So they set up a pulpit and they erect it. Here they're in the pastor business. Forget about seminary. Forget about presbyteries. Forget about authorization. Forget about the warrant of the church. I feel called, and so off I'm going to go. Well, that's kind of like that. And so Saul does this. We realize right away that this was a bad idea. Then we see, thirdly here, we see the condemnation that Samuel brings in verse 13. Because Samuel arrives and he says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." So Samuel calls and indicts Saul for his action. And as when you think about this person of King Saul in the Old Testament, it's impossible to think of Saul without thinking about this incident. Because in this one incident, in this one stroke of his rule, this one stroke of decision-making, he disqualified himself, based upon the opinion of God, from being a king over Israel and for all of his children after him being kings of Israel. He disqualified himself all because he took this office upon himself. And Samuel says boldly to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." See, Samuel is saying to Saul, there's nothing you had to do. There was nothing that was more important than the commandment of the Lord. You may have felt like it was utterly necessary that you do this or that, but ultimately, the one necessary thing in our lives is that we obey the Lord, that we recognize him, that we revere his deity. And then whatever the major commandments that he gives us, that we understand that we do those. In this case, Saul lost his kingdom because of this. And we see in verse 14 that the intimation is there that David, the man after God's own heart, he's not mentioned by name yet, but we know as soon as you hear that phrase, a man after God's own heart, who do you think of immediately? David. Because though David was a sinner too, David's heart was broken by his love for God. And so we see this condemnation. In this case, as we look at what happened and we try to apply that to our lives today, we see that we too can be so corrupted by a feeling of necessity. How many of our children have we educated basically in a satanic system? That is a system which its premise is that we do not need to acknowledge God before we begin our lessons. How many children have been educated in a secular, non-theistic environment, which we have here in the West? How many people have married ungodly people because they felt some sense of necessity. I remember near the end of college, there were a certain number of my young peers that were engaged to be married, and then there were many that weren't. And the ones that weren't really felt this tremendous pressure. I've got to find somebody to marry before I graduate, or if I graduate, I have to have somebody on the list, you know, somebody in the waiting, so that I won't look like a total loser. And so here are people thinking about getting married just because of graduating from college. It's foolish. You can't base such an important decision like that on the fact that you're going to graduate and you want to be married soon after you graduate from college. How many people have made bad investments, lost fortunes sometimes because they have felt a necessity upon them? Oh, this deal, I can't miss this deal. This is a get-rich-quick scheme if I've ever seen it. And I have the chance, and I can plop down my 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or a million, whatever it is, and really score. We have these feelings of necessity in our lives. How many times have we lost fortunes because we've tried to make fortunes on an inadequate foundation? How many people have ruined their lives by injecting drugs into their veins or taking a drink because they felt a necessity, a chemical necessity of their bodies? Their bodies were crying out and they didn't have the power to say no because they felt necessity. You see, necessity often ruins our lives. We feel the necessity, we act on the necessity like King Saul, and catastrophe follows. When we compare Saul here with our Lord Jesus Christ, what a contrast we have. Our Lord Jesus, if anyone was ever under the pressures of necessity, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. The necessity to save his own life, a necessity to save his people, necessity to do this, a necessity to do that. But our Lord Jesus was never drawn, his attention was never drawn over that which was most necessary, namely the obedience to his heavenly Father, the desire to do nothing in his life other than to love his heavenly Father. What is the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy strength. And there's no one who has ever succeeded at this commandment in the history of the world, completely, successfully, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else has failed. Our Lord Jesus Christ succeeded in loving the Father because he knew he could prioritize real necessity versus apparent necessity that lay so close at hand with him. Saul was seduced by apparent necessity. Our Lord Jesus Christ succeeded with real necessity. And so our Lord Jesus Christ refuses to go either to the left or to the right. He has tunnel vision to only succeed in righteousness and come to the cross as that unblemished lamb, so that when he lays his life down on the cross, it can be a successful sacrifice. Because he has preserved his perfection. He has obeyed every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law that God had given unto Moses. He didn't deviate to the left or to the right. He sometimes did things that appeared to deviate because it contrasted with the laws of the traditions of men. But our Lord Jesus knew the difference between the traditions of men and the law of God. And he followed the law of God. He followed the ways of the Lord. Straight down the path, straight to the cross, and straight to the kingdom, whereby he inherited a people for himself, even the elect of God, all of his sheep, all of those who call upon the name of the Lord. He won by understanding the difference between apparent necessity and real necessity, understanding the difference between his mind and the mind of his Father. And so we have a fantastic example in our Lord Jesus and an abysmal example in King Saul. So much so that we cannot think of King Saul without thinking of this major fault in his life. Brothers and sisters, we want to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we are bound to, we are slaves to Christ and his ways. And God gives us this negative example of Saul to warn us that our minds, our brains, our sensitivities are just not all that they're cracked up to be when they conflict with what is written in the Word of God. Necessity or necessity. Often the one leads to the other. But where we accept the necessity of the Lord and his greatness, his deity, then we are blessed by following him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst keep this picture of King Saul at the forefront of our mind's eye for the rest of our lives. That whenever we find that we are tempted to deviate from thy ways based upon the necessity of our circumstances, that we might be given the grace to see through these circumstances, to remember King Saul, and to realize that our Samuel will come in God's good due time, and that there's no need to usurp the office of the priest or to usurp some twist and turn of providence in order to save ourselves. Thou wilt save us, O Lord, in thine own perfect time. We pray that thou wouldst strengthen us then with this biblical text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.